We'll take up our scripture reading in Matthew's Gospel once again this morning. We've arrived at the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read the first 12 verses this morning. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." This ends the reading of God's Word. As we enter the 19th chapter, we find the context is Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He is initiating the last part of his ministry on earth. And on the way, we see him continuing in his ministry of mercy and compassion, in healing the sick, and in these miracles, revealing his divinity. And it's in this context, then, that we have Matthew's account of how Jesus teaches on marriage and divorce when he is challenged once again by his opponents, the Pharisees. Now, a sermon on divorce and marriage is a sermon that is sure to stir up emotions. It's bound to stir up some memories, perhaps, or maybe some fears. Many of us here have lived through a divorce. Some of us have parents who have divorced. And some may even, somewhere deep in a darkened area of their hearts, be contemplating a divorce. Whenever we consider the issue of divorce, marriage breakup, there is guilt and sorrow and conflict associated with it. And these things fill our thoughts. Indeed, there is a relatively high incidence of depression correlated with the process of divorce and marital separation, both in women and in men. And studies have multiplied in the last 30 and 40 years showing that divorce is not good for children. And perhaps you've learned that, sadly, through your own experience. But sometimes we wonder, what was the alternative in my particular situation? Or we wonder, what could my parents have done differently? Or we think, could I have done something differently? And it is truly difficult to answer these kinds of questions from the pulpit, because sin tangles its webs around our hearts. Sin binds up our members, binds up our tongues. And unraveling that web of sin is a difficult and a complicated process that requires a great deal of prayer and work through the Word. But maybe you're in a situation right now where you ask yourself sometimes, what can I do differently? What can my spouse do differently to preserve our marriage, to protect us from ever even considering for a minute that we might separate and that we might divorce? Well, let me direct you to what Jesus teaches here. Let me direct you to the biblical teaching on marriage to learn the answers to these questions. And let me invite you also to seek help if you need it, to come and to talk with me or to talk with your elders if you're concerned about problems in your particular life at this time. But for those of you not anticipating these kinds of problems, then let's learn from our Lord once again how precious and valuable the marriage relationship is in the sight of our God. And you know, when something is valuable to you, you're willing to do a lot in order to take good care of it. Isn't that the case? When you get that fine heirloom jewelry from your grandmother, or you're finally able to buy that Harley Davidson, or you manage to get that special time off and the special cruise tickets, you take special pains. The things that we really care about, that are very valuable to us, we are willing to take good care of. And so the answer to what we can do to manage, to maintain, and to build blessed marriages depends to a large degree on how we value marriage, on how we value our wife, our husbands. And as Christians, how much we value marriage must be a direct reflection of how much God values marriage. So let us learn from Jesus. And we're going to look at three headings: challenge, commandment, and commitment. We see how his teaching begins with a challenge. And the challenge comes from these Pharisees. And the Pharisees come and they ask him this question. And the Pharisees should have known better, because they read the scriptures. And in the scriptures, in Malachi chapter 2, that's the very last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, if you want to turn there. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, God says this: "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." They knew this word, or they should have known this word. Not only that, but they also knew exactly what Jesus teaches about marriage, because this isn't a new revelation in his teaching at this point on his way up to Jerusalem. He's already addressed this topic. And if you flip back to chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Pharisees were not ignorant of what Jesus had been teaching. On the contrary, they listened, and then they tried to find ways that they might twist his teaching in order to trap him. But we read Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:31. It's crystal clear. He says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus had already answered the question that they were bringing to him. They were challenging him in order to trap him. They wanted to test him, Matthew tells us. And this wasn't a pass-fail test. They were designing a test where it was fail-fail. Whatever scheme they might come up with, they were trying to trap him so that he would fail the test and they could undermine his ministry, undermine his witness bearing of the Word of God. You see, they didn't come to him and say, "Why did you teach such and such?" They didn't come and quote to him from his Sermon on the Mount and say, "Why did you teach this?" They come and they say, "Is it lawful?" And they were ready to jump on him if he said yes. If you say it's lawful, then why did you teach otherwise? You're a teacher who contradicts himself. How can you claim to be a prophet in Israel? And if he said no, then they would go and they would quote Moses and they would say, you're contradicting Moses. That's the trap for Jesus. They had no problem with challenging marriage itself. Their only squabble within their rabbinical schools concerned the grounds that would permit divorce. That was their squabble within a different Pharisaical school. And their debates hung on one word, on the interpretation of a single Hebrew word, which we're going to look at a little later in Deuteronomy 24:1, that's translated uncleanness in most of our English versions. And one school of the Pharisees claimed that that word meant anything that the husband didn't like. And another school of the Pharisees claimed that it meant only sexual immorality. And as we can see, Jesus actually does make a decision on that issue. But the Pharisees had no trouble challenging marriage. They accepted divorce. Their goal was to trap Christ. But the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, are not the only sinners who challenge God's teaching on divorce. Many do. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, you don't run around in the Bible trying to find if there's a law that allows you to dissolve marriage. It doesn't even enter your mind. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, it doesn't come into your mind to go to God and say, God, teach me when it's unlawful to divorce. The only time we want answers to those questions is when we're already contemplating alienation from our spouse. And we're testing God then. And our hearts are hardened, not only to our spouse, but to God himself. And we know this. We know this because we just have to look around us. Marriage is in a crisis in this culture. The normal lifestyle of American young adults ever since the 60s, it's a gift from my generation to you, is to live together for a period of time in an informal trial marriage. Well, we're going to try it and see if we're compatible. And usually these relationships don't endure, and they lead to yet another one, and then another one. More recently here in Massachusetts, we've had to live with declarations of judges who tell us that homosexual couples now can be married. And so we know that what God has called an abomination, man joins together. The highest rates of divorce in the world are found in the United States, in Sweden, in Finland, and in Belarus. The Americans for Divorce Reform project that 40%, or maybe even possibly 50% of current American marriages will end in divorce. In an article which you can read on the web that was published just this month in September 2004, the Barna Research Group has again found no significant differences in the rates of divorce for born-again Christians and the rest of the American population. And this confirms earlier research they had done a few years ago, which was hotly contested by people, but the statistics are there and you can look at their methodology. Multiple divorces even are unexpectedly common among born-again Christians, according to their research. Nearly one quarter of married born-again Christians get divorced two or more times in the United States. Their research shows a few other little trends. Catholics were substantially less likely than Protestants to get divorced, 25 versus 39%. And among Protestants, the distribution is not even. Those most likely to get divorced were Pentecostals at 44%, while Presbyterians had the fewest divorces at 28%, which is not something to pat ourselves on the back about. And I don't know what the rate is for Reformed Presbyterians, but I do know that divorce happens in this denomination. And none of this really is new, because sinners began challenging God's design for marriage right at the beginning. If you go to the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, the tragedy of the effects of sin in the world begin to be displayed to us. Cain murders his brother Abel. Cain runs off and God allows him to establish a line. He has families, children, and one of his descendants that came along soon after is named Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, not happy with God's design, but immediately began to challenge God's design. And this sorry story of polygamy begins with him in the Bible. And ultimately it leads to the corruption of all of Israel through the polygamy of King Solomon. And it also leads to the serial polygamy of modern American culture, where you have one wife, then another wife, then another wife, then another wife, then another wife, and serial polyandry as well. And if Barner's research is correct, and our experience and our observations are correct, then it's clear that Christians in America are also challenging God's design for marriage. It's not just the Pharisees who are challenging Jesus. It's his people who are challenging Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, let's pay attention to how Jesus meets this challenge. Because Jesus goes and reminds us about the commandment. He takes the challenge and he says, look at the commandment. And he takes us right back to Genesis. He takes us right back to the very beginning. And if you turn there to that first or second page of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we find Jesus quoting from chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here is the first scripture that Jesus quotes. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And now if you go to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and you go down to verse 18. God speaks and he says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then we find Adam carrying out his duties of dominion over the creation. He starts studying and naming all the creatures, and there isn't a single helper comparable to him available in the creation. No one. And so God creates the woman. And we find that when God creates the woman, Adam breaks out in a poem in verse 23. It's the first human poem ever. The very first human poem. And it's about a marriage. It's about a bride. It's about this relationship that God is creating. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Jesus goes back to this. And he quotes the very next verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He is not addressing the squabble of the Pharisees as a controversy among Jewish schools of interpretation. He shows that the issue is far deeper and more important than this. Because marriage is not a Jewish design. Marriage is a design from the beginning. This law, this commandment that Jesus brings us to is universal. It applies to every culture and every age throughout the earth and throughout time of the existence of man. It's a commandment that is common to all the societies of men, along with the commandment that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, to work 6 days and to rest one day. That's not Jewish either. It's universal. It's given by God in his design from the beginning. And along with the commandments to respect and to protect human life, because it is made, man is made in the image of God. So Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis, goes right around, right over the rabbinical squabblings about divorce. And he says, here is God's design. Look at God's design. So then they are no longer one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the answer. The man and leaves his father, his mother, and is joined to his wife. And he doesn't leave his parents in the sense that he doesn't honor them anymore, but he leaves their home. He leaves their oversight. He leaves their control. Up until that point, he was very much a part of his parents. And now there is a new entity, the man and his wife, one flesh. And that one flesh is the consequence of marriage. And we find this reflected in Paul's later teaching on sexual relations in the marriage, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One flesh. It refers to sexual union, yes, of course, but more than that. Because God considers you as one flesh once you're married. Therefore, what God has joined together, you are one flesh. And you are one flesh whether you are in bed or whether you are apart. You are one flesh whether one of you is traveling and the other is home. You are one flesh until death separates you. This is God's design. One flesh. You are in covenant with one another and with God. Marriage is a divine institution for the blessedness of the human race. So the Pharisees hear this and they see, oh, he's clever as always. We'll get him now. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And what they are referring to here is a very brief passage that you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You might want to turn there and have a look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here's what God says. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. That's that word I was talking about before. Some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that's the whole passage. And if you think for a minute about this passage, what is its purpose? Its purpose is to protect the woman, isn't it? The purpose is to ascertain that this woman is not an adulteress, that she didn't leave her husband, that this woman is free to go, and that she cannot be commanded to return to her first husband after she has remarried. He has no authority over her. And if she were to return to him, it would be an abomination, God says. The certificate is designed as a demand on the man, because he has to take that certificate and he has to take it to the elders at the city gates, which is what they had to do in Israel with every legal document. And he would have to have the elders certify this. This was a legal civil transaction to protect the woman. Before he would take that step, he would have to think it through carefully. Am I willing to take all of these consequences? This is what the passage originally was about. And listen to Jesus' answer then to their question. Why did Moses permit this? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was a concession. A concession for hard hearts. It was not a commandment. And the Pharisees took a concession designed for hard hearts and interpreted it to be a commandment, and then tried to figure out where they could use it lawfully. And so Jesus commands immediately in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He repeats here the same teaching that he gave back on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Sexual immorality is the only permitted reason for lawful divorce in the teaching of our Lord here. Not just anything that a husband or a wife might choose. In this sense, Jesus takes sides with one rabbinical school, in fact, that said that that unclean thing meant sexual immorality and nothing else. He does. But he emphasizes that this was a concession for hard hearts and not God's design from the beginning. Because man and wife are one flesh, the condition applies to both. Just as when we read the eighth commandment that we reviewed a little while ago and it says, you shall not commit adultery. In the Hebrew, it's written in the masculine form. But it applies to wives as well as to husbands, doesn't it? And because man and wife are one flesh, the constraints here and the conditions here apply to both. You cannot divorce except on the grounds of sexual immorality. In the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He sets out the consequence here without specifying the condition. But it's the same teaching. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And Jesus then later through his apostle Paul added some more details. He talked about not divorce but separation. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we can review briefly, very briefly, this teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle deals with a number of issues concerning marriage. And in verse 10, he speaks to married couples in the church. And he says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Here is Paul's teaching. There are occasions in a fallen, sinful world where a separation for a time, perhaps a separation for safety's sake even, is useful. This is another concession for hardened hearts, for sinners living in a difficult, sinful world. But Paul emphasizes that separation is not a ground for divorce. He says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's the choice. The separation either continues without remarriage or it is resolved in reconciliation and a continuing marriage. A wife who leaves her husband is still his wife, and the husband is still her husband. The covenant is broken only when there is sexual immorality. There's another issue that Paul deals with in this passage right after this. In verse 12, he deals with the issue of non-Christian spouses. He says, to the rest, not I, not the Lord, say, If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. In other words, if you are married and you are converted and become a Christian, you do not have grounds to divorce your wife because she's not a Christian. If she's willing to live with you, you must not divorce her. And reciprocally, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And we know that in marriages where one spouse is Christian and the other is not, there are spiritual issues and difficulties there. And the Lord says through his apostle, that is not grounds for divorce. You live together as husband and wife. Marriage is so important in God's sight that a believer is not to leave an unbeliever. Although if the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is free. And this is what Paul says in verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And let me add, just in case a sinful heart in here is beginning to contemplate this, that Christians are forbidden to marry non-Christians. Paul is speaking here about couples who are already married, and then one becomes converted. But this word of the Lord is clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we are told, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" The union would be a spiritual disunion. So Christ takes this challenge that comes from hardened hearts, and he responds to the challenge by reminding us again and teaching again the commandments about marriage, beginning with the creation account, adding his own particular insight into the meaning of that. And he leads us as his people to be committed to marriage. What is your commitment, brothers and sisters? Our commitment to marriage as God designs it comes not from our own will alone, but it comes from the very fact that we have been transformed by grace through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just before this passage on marriage, in verse 19, Paul reminds us, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You are not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have been set apart by God from all of the other people on the face of the earth. And he has made you a holy dwelling in your body. And so your commitment to marriage is anchored in this, not only God's commandments and his design, but the fact that you are a holy being now, that your body is holy, a dwelling place for the Spirit. And so when God makes you one flesh with your wife or with your husband, it is a sanctified one flesh that is there. Divorce is permitted by God only because our hearts are hard. Divorce is not a consequence of God's law. It's a consequence of our sin. God recognizes the dissolution of the covenant of marriage under two conditions only. And I believe this he does in order to prevent the undue suffering of the innocent party because of the actions of a sinning spouse. It is only our sinful hearts that have written laws governing no-fault divorce. In God's sight, there must be a fault. And it has to be the most serious fault, the most serious violation of the covenant of marriage, which is sexual immorality committed by one of the spouses, before God will allow divorce to be contemplated. A sick wife, a disabled wife, doesn't qualify you for divorce. An unemployed husband does not set you free to find a better provider. And even infertility does not free you to find another mate. Marriage, in God's sight, is much more than children or wealth or health. Marriage is a glorious relationship that presents to the fallen world the blessed love of the Redeemer for His church. He loves His bride. And what's she like? He loves His bride, even though she is in abject poverty. She has nothing that He hasn't given to her. He loves His wife, even though she's riddled with sin. She's disfigured by sin. He loves His wife, even though she is not capable of doing the slightest thing without defiling it, apart from His grace. And He loves her. He loves her with an undying love. He remains faithful to her through every circumstance. And this is what our marriages are to represent to a fallen world. Divorce is only permitted by God because our hearts are hard. He takes no pleasure in it. He says He hates it. And God's expressed will is for marriage to last until death. Because Jesus says that adultery is a possible ground for divorce, does not mean that Jesus says that adultery must lead to divorce. Not at all. Adultery means that divorce can be contemplated. It doesn't mean that a divorce must be consummated. Because love forgives. Love forgives when sin is confessed and truly repented of. Adultery does not have to lead to divorce. With a thorough heart searching, a thorough rooting out of sin, with true and enduring fruits of repentance, there can be reconciliation. I've seen this done, and I assure you that it is very difficult. There are immense obstacles. They're greater than you can imagine if you have not been in that situation. But by the grace of God, they can be overcome. Because adultery strikes at the very heart of marriage. But by the grace of Christ, it can, and it has, been forgiven. God's will is for marriage to last until death. Also note that men's laws do not override God's law. We are all going to be judged by one universal standard on the judgment day. The courts of Massachusetts, the courts of whatever civil reign in the world can declare marriages where God says that there cannot be. The civil courts can declare divorces where God says there cannot be. His law is not thereby overturned. Because we will all give account to the Lord. The guilty parties and the judges all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. If you divorce for reasons other than sexual immorality, God considers you married nevertheless, no matter what the civil courts say. And when you engage in sexual relations with another mate, you are committing adultery. And God will hold you accountable. And the church must too, if the church is being faithful to her Lord. The church must hold its members accountable to faithfulness in marriage, using that whole process that we reviewed in the last couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 18, to exercise discipline where it is due, to try to bring about repentance on the part of the sinner and reconciliation in peace. One sexually immoral person plus another sexually immoral person do not make a holy flesh. Whether that flesh is homosexual or heterosexual makes no difference. It is right to condemn homosexual unions because they are clearly contrary to God's word. But let us remember that homosexuality is not the only form of sexual immorality. All of sexual immorality is condemned by God. whether it be homosexuality or adultery or fornication or prostitution or pornography, all of it is condemned by God. And we should be concerned and we should be ashamed to learn that Christians divorce as frequently as non-Christians, because God hates divorce. It is right, brothers and sisters, to condemn the immoralities of the world, but judgment begins with the household of faith. So all of us come to Christ, learn from his teaching. We must go away asking ourselves the question, am I keeping my marriage pure? Is my marriage a blessing and a union of God-honoring joy to my wife, to my husband? Are we teaching our children about the holiness of marriage through our examples, through our words and our prayers? Do the single people in the church see evidence of holy and godly marriages in our lives? Are we reflecting this in the way that husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands? Are we reflecting the holy estate of marriage, which Christ so clearly underlines here? And let me add with a comment about the eunuchs. Jesus, in the figure of eunuchs, is speaking about people who do not exercise the gift of sexual relations. He's talking about what we call celibacy. What he's talking about is a gift of celibacy. And a gift is just that. It's a gift. It's either given to you or it's not given to you. And he says very plainly that not all are made able to accept this gift. In fact, I would say that the gift of celibacy is rare. The common lot of man is to desire marriage because we need one another's help. And if you do not have the gift of celibacy and you desire a wife or a husband, remember the Lord's teaching that the most important thing to look for is faithfulness to the Lord. If he or she loves the Lord and shows it by an obedient and faithful life, then he or she can learn to love you and show it by a faithful marriage. Because love is something that grows. There is an initial love, but that love is not the same as the love that's there 20 years later, 50 years later. We all grow in our understanding and in our exercise of that love. The foundation has got to be a faithful commitment to Christ. Nothing matters more. If you see that, then woo her or woo him and pray to the Lord for guidance and help. But remember God's most important quality in a spouse. It's the understanding of a holy and lifelong nature of marital love, reflected in a holy and committed love for Christ. There may be many flaws in the Prince Charming that you're thinking about. There may be many blemishes in that delightful princess that you're contemplating. But all of those flaws can be overcome if the foundation is Christ and the commitment to each other is made in covenant before Christ. Because marriage is going to change you, her, him. Marriage will make you grow and mature and change in ways that you cannot predict. Marriage provides a unique context for sanctification, and you better be sure that God will use it, because he delights in our sanctification. And if marriage is not for you, if you're one of those who is able to accept the gift of celibacy, then receive it and be content with giving your life in service to Christ, because this is why he is keeping you from needing to be married. It's not so you can pursue your own desires and spend your life climbing mountains or exploring the jungles of the world. It's so you can give yourself to Christ and his bride, the church. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 7, addresses this in verse 32. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord. How he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. If the gift is given to you, you can be freed from some of these cares of the world and give yourself to the things of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when something is valuable to us, we take particular care and take particular pains, and we are willing to do much to take good care of it. Understand how valuable marriage is to the Lord. Understand the pains that He has taken to protect the integrity of marriage, even in a fallen world. Our desire to maintain and to build blessed marriages depends on this. It depends on our understanding of how valuable and precious that relationship is in the sight of God. Because there isn't a married couple on the face of the earth who does not face difficulties, strife, and even arguments at times. There isn't a married couple on the face of the earth that is not tempted sometimes by the adversary to take off and do it some other way. We have to remember how valuable and precious that relationship is in the sight of God, so that we might resist the devil, we might put to death the sin that is within us, and we might embrace one another in truth and in a lifelong commitment. This is pleasing to the Lord, because then they are no longer two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your beautiful design, and we thank you for calling us together as husbands and wives, establishing us in families. We thank you for the lifelong commitment that you call us to, that we might not live shallow lives that bounce from one thing to the next, but might understand something of the love and the mercy, the faithfulness and consistency that you have toward your people. Help us, Lord, who are married, to cherish one another, because you cherish the union that you have created. Help us, Lord, to glorify and honor you in our lives, in our homes, keeping the marriage bed pure. Help our children to grow up knowing and understanding your design, that they might not be swept away by the world's sins and wickedness and rebellion against you. And God, send your grace upon the single people to whom you have not given the gift of singleness, and equip them in time with a godly husband, a godly wife. Grant them patience to await, O God, the one you have selected and prepared. And Father, in all these things, help us to be faithful to one another, to help one another, to not tempt one another, and to bring glory to you by living humble and obedient lives in the great joy and privilege of knowing you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.